Welcome to Digging Deeper, a podcast of Perimeter Church in Atlanta, Georgia, hosted by me, Jeff Norris, along with my co-host, Laura Story Elvington. This podcast aims to equip you to follow Jesus by digging deeper into the teachings and topics of the Bible and of culture and really just life in general.
And we're excited about this next series of episodes that we're calling Kingdom People. And all of us, I think, feel this push and pull of the culture around us. And in the midst of these cultural pressures, how do we live in a way that really represents the kingdom of God in what feels like a very different kingdom?
So over these next episodes, we're going to be joined by a diverse group of special guests who help us explore not only what it means to live counterculturally, but equip us also with tools and perspectives to live as a people after God's own heart.
So I'm so glad you joined us as we dig into the treasures of God's Word and apply them to our lives today as we follow Jesus together. Now, let's jump into today's discussion.
Welcome to another episode of Digging Deeper, and we're so thrilled that you've joined us for this fourth episode in this series that we're calling Kingdom People. And what we aim to do in these episodes is really exactly what the title is, to dig deeper into topics that are relevant to our culture, to our lives, to our faith, and see what the Lord may have us discover in that pursuit. And today, we are absolutely thrilled and blessed to have Dr. Brian Laritz with us. And you may recognize his last name because his father, Crawford, has been with us on these podcasts maybe two or three times. I can't remember exactly how many, but a dear friend of ours and a great mentor of mine personally. And so thrilled to have his son who, Brian, I have watched you from afar. I've listened to your sermons. I've heard Crawford brag on you quite a bit. And so to be sitting here with you is a great, great joy and pleasure for me, brother.
Well, good to be with you all today.
Yeah. Yeah. And you've met Laura, known Laura for a while, right?
Grammy Award winning Laura.
That's right. We have to say it in every episode. She insists on it. It's part of her contract. So
I might just leave right now.
Let me tell you, those listening and watching here, let me tell you about Brian. Brian is a he received his degree, his doctorate of ministry from Liberty University, the teaching pastor at the Summit Church in Durham, North Carolina. Some of you listening would be familiar with the name J.D. Greer, who is the senior pastor there. Brian is an award-winning author of 8 books and has spent the bulk of his ministry serving and resourcing the multi-ethnic church. He co-founded Fellowship Memphis in 2003 and serves as the president of the Kainos Movement, which is an organization committed to seeing the multi-ethnic church become the new normal. Love that. His ministry takes him across the globe annually. He speaks at conferences and churches and retreats and has been a featured speaker for Catalyst and the Global Leadership Summit. He currently serves on the board of Biola University and is a regular visiting professor at Grimke Seminary and is the vice president of regions for the SIN Network. But most importantly, he is the husband of Corey and the father of Quentin, Miles, and Jaden. So I hope I got everything there. Here's how I would sum that
George
up.
George Bulldog fan, too.
And yeah.
Appreciate it. Yeah. Yeah,
not good, but...
2-time national champion.
Yeah, bad, yeah. So. Well, you know, it's 4 more and you'll catch up.
You know, my main role here is to make sure that you guys don't talk football the whole time. That's my main role on the podcast.
I will say to all of our Georgia Bulldog listeners, because I know there are many, I am willing to concede that the dynasty is over. It's now in the hands of Kirby and the Bulldogs, and we had a great run.
But back to the reason.
Why are we here again? What is it we're here to talk about?
Honestly, Brett, hearing you, all of those titles, all the different things that you do, there's so many things we could talk to you about. But what we'd like to talk to you about today is your new book on enduring friendship. Mm-hmm. Is Kingdom People Build Enduring Friendships. What led you to write this?
Well, you know, I forget which author said this, but there was an author who said, I write to figure out what I think about a subject. Mm. And the older I get, I just feel like friendship is becoming more and more of a felt need. I think a part of what it means to just be made in the image of God, no matter where you are in the spiritual spectrum, there's always this deep felt need for community. It's our greatest need and our greatest frustration. I do think the older I get, the more pronounced that is. I think there's a couple things for that. One reason is, just given what I do, the nature of what I do as a pastor, it's been said the more you're perceived as the source of help, the less help you actually get. Mm. And so I think there is something to that. And I'm just looking around in my 50s now, and I'm seeing a lot of people who've had moral implosions, and I'm not beyond that. But as I look at the common denominator, they're typically isolated individuals who did not have real authentic friendships. And so I just kind of made a decision a while back that if I'm going to run through the finish line, I need to have deep friendships. And so I just kind of wrote, just kind of out of my own longing, enjoyment and at times frustration with people. So, yeah.
Yeah, you know, you do life with people, and that's going to happen. Here's, if you're watching online on YouTube, this is what the book looks like. Enduring Friendship just came out, right? Like
March 12th.
Yeah, yeah. And I read it, I think maybe the first week it came out, and I'm looking back over some of my notes. You said something in the beginning. I was just trying to find it. I thought I had underlined it, but in this quick little thumb through, I didn't see it. But I love you have this phrase at the beginning of the book that to set things up, where you've got your friends who are in your wedding who say alongside of you,
"Yeah,
I do," right? But then
I did.
I did. Talk about that. What do you mean by that?
Yeah. So I think, you know, like most weddings, I had my friends who I invited to stand with me, and my wife Corey had her friends, and as we entered into this deepest of human covenants, they kind of stood with us as witnesses to it, and we wanted them to not just kind of observe, but just lean into them and say, "Will you help us fulfill these vows?" Yeah. And so I think when we do that as friends, there, I think that's analogous to what friendship is. Is I will, and then our pallbearers, at some point, I'm going to be lowered into a grave. And the people who lower me into the grave will hopefully be people who had a meaningful place in my life and who said, "I did." So this idea of "I will, I did" spanning kind of the spectrum of life. And yet the reality is, at least in my case, and I would say most people's cases, everyone who stands with you won't be with you years later, decades later. And so I just kind of write about what happened to those friendships. And it wasn't always their fault.
Yeah.
I hold the blame for some of that. And then sometimes it's just life.
Yeah,
you just know, happens. Life just happens.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Well, what do you feel like is working against these kind of long-term friendships or people even investing in friendship the way that maybe they used to?
Honestly, in my experience, I don't think the average person really knows how to be a friend. I think there's a lot of superficiality. I think there's a lot of niceness. But if you talk about substantive friendships, what the Celts called your anum caris, and what they meant by that are your soul friends, or what Aristotle called his friendship ladder. You had utilitarian friendships. These are people that, and I put friendships in quote, people that you use towards a desired end.
Yeah.
But then you have what he calls, Aristotle calls his perfect friendships. And I put perfect in quotes. What he means by that is people who are with you and you're with them because you see the intrinsic value and worth of the other person. And you throw yourself fully towards their development and their growth. So I think if that's what we're talking about, I don't think the average person knows how to do that. And I think it's a really, look, that's everywhere. I grew up down south. I grew up in Atlanta. I'm not picking on Southern folks. But I think the real preeminent value here is niceness.
Yeah.
And so when we start this project of friendship and we see each other's shadow side, right, I think there's a level of work involved in that that most people, and I would say this of myself as well, don't really want to commit to.
Yeah.
It's work to have hard conversations. But there's a joy involved in all of that as well. So I don't want to make it sound like this drudgery.
Yeah.
But you tend to get out of people what you put into them, which as a pastor, I love telling people that. So when someone says to me, you know, I was in a time of need here at the church and no one came, I don't think that's an indictment on church programs as much as it is the average person in my experience not really investing in people in their time of need. And again, you tend to reap what you sow.
Yeah.
So anyways.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like any relationship. It's hard. It's work.
Yep.
You know, it's not always just going to be easy and fun loving. And would you say then, with that reality, I mean, how many people, not that we have to, you know, name a specific number that we should all aim for, but that number would end up being pretty small, correct?
Oh, social scientists actually say our bandwidth for that kind of stuff is 3 to 5 people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Five on the uber maximum side.
Right.
So I think human capacity for that kind of stuff, 3 to 4.
Yeah.
Somewhere in there.
Yeah. Yeah. What, Rachel, I'll say this real quick. Rachel and I had, my wife, we had, I want to say, gosh, I mean, we got married right out of college. And so you have all these best friends. And they are. They were wonderful people. But I want to say there were 12 groomsmen and 12 bridesmaids. Yeah. Something like that. Because, I mean, you know, when you're in that stage of life, it's like, gosh, I don't want to leave anybody out. And, but, you know, I was just in the very beginning of your book, again, when I was reading that I Will, I Did, you know, analogy, I was thinking, okay, I got married at 21, super young. I'm 44 now, and almost 23 years of marriage. Those, gosh, of the 12 that were in my wedding, there's 3 that have remained as close as a brother.
Yeah.
And the other 9, you know, I love them. They're great. We just, for various reasons, that hasn't been an enduring friendship, right? And so I think to your point, it's kind of naturally, and in some ways, maybe even it just happens.
Yeah. Well, even when I think of Jesus, right? He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has already left, so there's 11 people. It's very clear he leaves 8 at the gate.
Yeah.
He takes 3.
Mm-hmm.
And as he goes in, the gospel writers say he began to be sorrowful. Mm-hmm. So it's like Peter, James, and John witnessed a level of him. And I think that's one of the things I try to even bring out in the book. One of my concerns with Gen Z and millennials is they confuse authenticity with transparency. And I think we have to be authentic with everyone, transparent with few.
That's so good.
And I think that's what Jesus is modeling mm-hmm. here. There was a level of him that the other 8 didn't see that Peter, James, and John did see.
Such a good observation.
And then the last thing I'll say along these lines is psychologists actually say there's like this triad for those 3. It's called R. It's the acronym R, A-R-E. One is accessibility. So these are people pretty much, something happens, I'm going to rearrange my schedule for.
Yeah.
Right? I'll hop on a plane for. I'll do it.
Yeah.
2, there's responsiveness to it. So we would say Job's friends were accessible. Mm. They weren't really responsive. Yeah. They didn't meet his humanity with empathy.
Yeah.
And then there's 3, what they call engagement, where there is a sense in which there's pretty much nothing you can tell me that's going to make me turn my back on you.
Mm.
So I think that kind of triad helps us. If you just look at the framework of who's in my life that kind of fits that, that'll help you figure out who are the 3 to 4.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah, it's so good. So many of the principles in your book, you draw from an often overlooked book of the Bible, Philemon.
Yes.
I would love, if you don't mind sharing, first of all, as much as you can about what we learn about friendship, but also if you wouldn't mind sharing maybe why this book was one that had to grow on you. You sharing your book about how at first that wasn't necessarily your favorite book of the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would say most African Americans would really have a problem with the book of Philemon. In fact, there's a guy, unfortunately, most people have no idea who he is. He's long dead. I think he died in 1980. A guy named Howard Thurman went to school down the road here at Morehouse.
Yeah.
He was Martin Luther King Jr.'s mentor. He wrote a book called Jesus and the Disinherited that King would actually carry around in his briefcase during the Civil Rights Movement. And Howard Thurman, his grandmother, who was a slave, she would say, I love Jesus, but she refused to read anything written by the Apostle Paul because of books like Philemon, right?
Yeah.
Where you read it, and it's this whole idea of Onesimus the slave leaves, runs for freedom, leaves Philemon, and meets up with Paul, which I don't think is a random encounter, because the church at Colossae meets in Philemon's house, which Paul played a part in planting. And so Onesimus would have heard of Paul. Paul's in Rome, 80 miles away. He meets up with Paul. Paul leads him to faith in Jesus and then says, you have to go back. So we can understand how for the average African-American, this would be really hard. But I think the more you get into the letter, initially your thought is, Paul, I want you to scream at Philemon.
Yeah.
We don't own people.
Yeah.
What in the world were you thinking? Well, I think Paul does scream at him, but in a much more subversive way. And that is, I want him to be loud on emancipation. Paul is much louder on something so much stronger, which is reconciliation. Mm-hmm. See, Paul understands you can emancipate without being reconciled, which, by the way, is what happened in America. So with the 13th Amendment or the Civil Rights or Voting Rights Act, lot of setting free. Mm-hmm. We never did what South Africa actually tried to do, which is reconciliation.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So the whole book of Philemon is about reconciliation. Receive him back. That Greek word receive is a term for hospitality. Receive him back. Mm-hmm. So it's not even a going back to the way things were, because Paul says, I want you to take him back no longer as a slave, but much more than a slave, as a brother. In fact, according to church history, Onesimus becomes the bishop of Ephesus. You don't go from a slave to a bishop without first becoming a brother. Mm. And so that is a powerful concept in and of itself. Well, then I did a three-part series at the Summit Church just going, well, how does reconciliation happen? Well, there's three characters in the book of Philemon. There's Paul, and I think Paul represents truth. Onesimus, go back. I know you don't want to hear that. Philemon, take him back. No longer as a slave, much more than a slave, take him back as a brother. We can't have reconciliation without truth, right? Unless we're willing to sit down and have a truth encounter about what happened, right? So when someone does something to me, let's say in the name of friendship, that I feel disrespected by or offended by, I don't just suck it up and act as if nothing happened. Mm-hmm. Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's have a truth encounter. Two, there's Onesimus. Onesimus, you have to go back and make this right. Onesimus probably stole from Philemon to fund his flight, which is why Paul says to Onesimus, if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. And then Paul gets a little passive aggressive because he says, not to mention, if you want to keep score, you owe me yourself.
Right.
Right? Right. So I led you to faith in Christ.
Yeah.
Right? And so he says, I want you to go back and make this thing right. So literally, he has to do a U-turn from Rome back to Colossae. So we call that repentance. You cannot, if someone has wronged you, it's classic definition of abuse. So this book is not about having a relationship with an abuser. Mm-hmm. An abuser is one who refuses to repent, who refuses to repent of their behavior, right? So when we have a truth encounter, how you respond to the truth is everything. Mm-hmm. So that's why I believe reconciliation has a loophole.
Yeah.
Forgiveness doesn't have a loophole. I think we're obligated to forgive. But Tim Keller says you forgive to leave open the possibility of relationship. Mm-hmm. But it takes two. That's why Paul says Romans 12:18, as best as you can, be at peace with all people. If that person won't respond to the truth, then we can't move forward in relationship. The last thing you have to have is grace. Philemon, under Roman law, has the right to crucify Onesimus for leaving. Mm-hmm. Right. I want to be careful here because there's mutual culpability in the book of Philemon, not equal culpability. Mm-hmm. Philemon is wrong for owning a slave. Onesimus is wrong for stealing. I don't put those things on the same level.
Yeah.
Right. So they both have some apologizing and some grace extending to do. Yeah. So if you're a scorekeeper, you'll never have enduring friendship.
Mm-hmm. What a good line.
That's
so you good. Mentioned it in what you were just sharing there. I'd love to hear you expound a little bit more on forgiveness and reconciliation. You talk about this in the book, and you mentioned it. You can't have reconciliation without forgiveness, but you can have forgiveness and it not lead to reconciliation. What else, anything else you would add to that to help people understand that difference and that reality? And maybe even perhaps free some people up that, you know, are thinking, well, did I really forgive if the relationship is not repaired?
That's good.
you know, what are any thoughts you have on that?
Yeah, you know, I'll just use this analogously. I got a really good friend of mine, in the truest sense of the word, who's going through some hard things in his marriage. There's been some infidelity there, and he's very much open. He's extended forgiveness in the hopes of reconciliation.
Mm-hmm.
We hope that leads to repentance. By the way, all this stuff is mixed in. I even think grace, this is going to sound crazy, I even think grace has limits when we talk about here. Grace is only grace if it has been received.
Mm.
And the way you know a person has received grace is it changes them.
Mm.
So let's say Onesimus comes home after stealing. Philemon gives him grace.
Mm-hmm.
Only to realize he's stolen again. Gives him grace again. Only to realize he's stolen again. Gives him grace again. The problem isn't that Philemon has given grace. The problem is Onesimus didn't receive grace. Because if you've genuinely received it, it's transforming you.
Yeah.
So you can even give grace to a person, but you can't make them receive it.
Yeah.
And the way you know they're receiving it is, not that the change happens overnight, but you're walking this road of repentance.
Yeah.
It's transforming me. And that's why I do think there is a case for at the last minute. I don't think this is a first resort, but there is a case for boundaries.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we've gone down this road before. I've extended grace. I've really done everything to make this work. Your behavior is telling me I don't think you're ready for this kind of friendship, this kind of relationship. And we grieve that, but you can't force people to act. You're not the Holy Spirit to them.
Yeah.
So
I would be remiss if I didn't say that scene in Les Mis.
Yes.
It comes to mind, right? It's my favorite play ever. And, you know, Jean Valjean has stolen from the priest who took him in and he showed him grace.
Yes.
And it transformed it.
It transformed him.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
It changed it. Right.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah. Laura, what are you thinking on over there?
Well, now I'm thinking about Les Mis. I'm going to burst into song here.
Do you hear the people sing?
No, I was just to, how about we'll use to a closing question.
Okay, yeah.
How an enduring friendship, if someone is blessed enough to have, you know, those three to five people, how is that really modeling the gospel? How is it really showing us God's heart for us when we engage in that kind of friendship?
Well, gosh, God has always existed in community.
Hmm.
You know, that's the very concept of the doctrine of the Trinity, just this perpetual triad of love. And that he, and then in unspeakable ways, he opens that up. And it's not a closed group. Mm. He invites us into it.
Mm.
I mean, I think the very nature of grace. Grace is not some propositional truth. If you look at all the snapshots of grace in the Bible, it's always relational. Okay, Jose, I need you to take Gomer back. It's the father running down the road to meet the son. Mm. Like, this stuff plays out relationally. And I think we here in the West, we are so culturally formed towards an isolationist
mm-hmm.
individual. It's just me and my personal relationship with Christ. And, you know, it's just me and my quiet times. That's not how the Bible
mm-hmm.
was ever envisioned. All of the one another's and the relational dimensions of it, I think that's the nature of the gospel.
Yeah.
In fact, if I understand scripture right, an indicator light that I have been authentically saved is how I relate to other people.
Yeah.
How I relate to other people doesn't make me saved,
mm-hmm.
but it's the indicator light. Even if I go through Galatians 5 and 6, you know, when Paul talks about the works of the flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit, that's in a relational context. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I just, if I want to know how me and Christ are doing, it's how am I relating to my wife? How am I relating to other people?
So. Yeah. Yeah. What would you say to those listening, what would you encourage them with in terms of fighting for these enduring friendships? What does it look like? We said earlier, it doesn't just happen.
Mm-hmm.
You have to invest. It takes work. Any words of encouragement
You know, it's interesting when I was just starting out in ministry and I would sit down with pastors I respected and I just had my list of questions. One of them would be, what would you do differently? It's interesting. All of their regrets, these seasoned pastors, were always relational.
Hmm.
I think the older we get, all of our regrets will be relational.
Hmm.
I don't think anybody would say, should have bought that car, should have stayed longer at the office. I think all of our shoulda, coulda, wouldas will be tied into should have invested more in, into that child, should have done things differently in that marriage, should have traveled more with a close pack of Anamkaras, should have.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So I just think relationships. But I think, and this is especially true, I think, of men, the average man in their 20s and 30s, especially on our sprint up Mount Significance,
mm-hmm.
we exchange people for productivity.
Hmm. I don't know if that's just a male thing. Okay. I think we females, we may do it less, but I definitely have seen
it. It can
that.
Be universal for sure. Yeah. You said something that I have to... I lied. I have one more question. Talk about that a little bit more. You mentioned that in the book in your own life, the Mount of Significance, and how you, I don't remember the time frame, but you mentioned how you wanted, that was a big focus of yours, is to take all the speaking engagements and write.
Right.
Am I remembering this correctly? And then, you kind of had a realization of some of these things, right?
Yeah, I've been cursed with having gone in the same profession as my father, right?
Mm.
And, you know, there comes a point, especially early on, you get a little sick of having your cheeks pinched and hearing all the Crawford Lorenz stories.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this thing in you. I think it comes from a good place. I think every single person wants to leave their mark. I think there's something for that.
Yeah.
Mine drifted off into crazy unhealth, right? So I wanted to have more education. When I got my first copy of my first book, the first thing I did was to go to the bookshelf, take my dad's first copy off, look at the publishing date. Oh, did the math. He was 31. I was 28. Got him. So there's been all this unhealthy stuff there.
Yeah.
None of it's godly, where the measuring stick is what you produce.
Yeah.
And at what stage of life you produce it.
Yeah.
And then somewhere along the line, you just realize as you're scanning your, you know, ticket to get on board another plane and they're thanking you for your diamond elite status that I've accomplished a lot of stuff, but I'm kind of lonely at the same time.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so I think that's what David Brooks talks about in his book, The Second Mountain, or Arthur Brooks, no relation, talks about it in his wonderful book, From Strength to Strength. Mm-hmm. I think there is this thing in life that hits you that what really, really matters is relationships.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think I can relate so much to that as someone else that also jumps on a plane and runs around and does stuff often. But the thing that I probably learned was that significance that I was chasing, once I actually made and kept friends, like, you know, invested in the lives of just three people come to mind, but those people, the role they play in my life is always pointing me back to my significance coming from our relationship with
yes.
the Lord.
Like yes.
significance coming
yes.
from the gospel, from Jesus. And so it's neat how the Lord, through friendships, kind of massages that truth of our true significance
yes.
into our lives.
Yes.
Yeah.
Good.
You prompted me even when I was reading, and I had thought about this before, but it prompted me to think about it in a fresh and perhaps deeper way, but in a very different way, but similarities. What you just shared about your dad and how that drove you, right, to kind of, for lack of a better phrase, make a name for yourself. So I grew up in a small town in Alabama where my dad was truly the hometown hero. He was the only guy who had ever gone off from that small town to play football at the University of Alabama under legendary coach Bear Bryant. And so my whole childhood, all the way through high school, more people knew me as Lanny's boy than Jeff.
Mm.
But I loved it. There was no resentment.
And
I would say probably, I would guess the same was for you. You were so proud of your dad and you love your dad. And for me, that was, I was so proud to be his son. But I have wondered as I've gotten older, how much of that drove me to want to make a name for myself, right? In an unhealthy way.
Right.
And so ministry is no different than any other endeavor,
right?
Right. How we can get caught up in that. It's not like, oh, well, ministry or a pastor, all of a sudden I'm immune from that selfish endeavor.
Right.
So anyway, I want to just thank you for how, even as you share that, it makes me, and when you shared that in the book, it made me go, maybe I need to pay more attention to that and see what might be there.
It's a real thing. And it's interesting, you know, the various responses to it. Some people are content to ride the coattails of that because that gives them a level of fulfillment, which can be idolatry.
Sure.
Other people are like, nope, got to outdo that. Or I want to get as far away as possible as, which I think is the reason why some PKs rebel.
Yep.
Right? I'm just going to go in the other direction, which is idolatry as well.
Yep.
So, yeah.
Yeah.
That's a whole nother podcast.
That's a different podcast. Yeah.
We'll have to call you for that.
Yeah.
Brian, thank you so much. Thank you for your friendship to our church, for, you know, you, as we're filming this, you're in town to speak to our men tonight at Perimeter for an event. And I just know it's going to be a special night of you investing in them.
Absolutely.
I'm looking forward to it.
Thank you, brother. And thank you for joining us. Stick around. There'll be more episodes in this series coming out. And I'm sure and hope and pray that you'll be blessed by them.